Let us turn together in the Word of God to the New Testament and to Paul's first letter to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4. It's on page 1195 in the Church Bible. 1 Timothy chapter 4, page 1195. And I want to read together just now verses 6 to 10 of 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 6. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Saviour of all people, especially of those who believe. Well, in our morning services, we're looking together at these trustworthy sayings, these memorable mottos for the Christian life. Pithy sayings that put important truths in a nutshell. And we're coming this morning to the fourth of the five trustworthy sayings. And we find it here in verse 8 of 1 Timothy 4. 1 Timothy 4, verse 8. While bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Here in this verse, we have something else that the inspired apostle tells us is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. In other words, here is something that is especially to be memorized and implemented by every single person here this morning. It is deserving of full acceptance. The culture of Paul's day loved athletics and set great store by bodily exercise. And Paul himself, from what we can judge in his writings, seems to have been a fan of athletics as well. There are many illustrations and metaphors taken from the games in his writings. And we don't have to do very much explanation to translate those illustrations into our own culture, do we? Because we are a nation of sports fans. And there is nothing wrong with that at all for the Christian. But what this trustworthy saying challenges us to do is to make sure that we have our priorities right. Do we anticipate public worship as keenly as last night's rugby final or the Champions League final? Because bodily exercise is of some value, but godliness is of value in every way. So that's what we want to think about this morning. Godliness has value for all things. And as we look at this trustworthy saying and a couple of the verses just around it as well, there are three things that I want us to notice. First of all, in verse 7, not quite coming to the trustworthy saying yet, but leading up to it in verse 7, we have the command to godliness. The command to godliness. Timothy is commanded in verse 7 to train himself for godliness. instead of wasting his time on silly, irreverent myths, Paul says, Timothy, you're not to let yourself get distracted from what is most important. These myths, these speculative theories that these false teachers are spouting, don't get involved in that, because that just produces fruitless speculation instead of life-transforming holiness. So instead, Timothy, focus on training yourself for godliness. Now, what is godliness exactly? In any kind of training, you need to know what your training goal is, or else you're not going to obtain it. Lifting lots of heavy weights and developing your upper body strength is all very well if your training goal is to compete in a deadlift competition. But if your goal is to run the Belfast Marathon in under 3 hours, then there's not much point wasting time developing your upper body strength, because all you're doing is creating more weight that you have to carry. Instead, the training needs to focus on your lungs and on your legs. And if we're going to train ourselves for godliness, then we need to understand clearly what godliness is. This word godliness comes 15 times in the New Testament, and 13 of those times are here in the pastoral letters, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. And 9 of the occurrences of the word godliness are found in this letter, 1st Timothy. It's clearly a very important concept, this idea of godliness. Now, as the English word suggests, godliness means putting God at the center of the whole of our lives. That's what godliness is. I like the way that John Stott describes it. He says, godly people have experienced a Copernican revolution of self-centeredness to God-centeredness. That's quite a nice way of putting it. God is now the sun around which the planets of our lives orbit. He is at the center. He is the source. He is the focus. He's the one from whom light and life comes. That's what godliness is. Taking ourselves off the throne of our lives and putting God there where he belongs. But that does not mean that godliness is some private, intimate, spiritual experience where we just go into our closets and close the door and spend our time praying and meditating and contemplating God all day long. That is not what godliness is all about. Godliness, these letters make clear, is intensely practical. It transforms your lifestyle in every way. Godliness means living for God and according to God's will in every single part of your life. And the pastoral letters give us some very down-to-earth illustrations of this. Look at chapter 5, for example, and verse 4. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 4. If a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. There's what godliness looks like. Having God at the center of your life means, if you're a child or a grandchild, that you will take care of your old widowed mother or grandmother. Godliness means nursing an old lady, washing her, and feeding her, and caring for her most basic needs. See, it's not just meditating on profound theology. It is meditating on profound theology, but it certainly is not just that. Or look at chapter 6 and verse 6 of 1 Timothy. 6, verse 6, now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. Godliness means being content with having your basic needs met. Verse 8 makes that clear as well. If we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. If you're a godly person, if you have God at the center of your life, then that means that you're not eaten up with envy when you look at the world's gadgets and the world's toys and the world's priorities. Or turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 12, where Paul says that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. In other words, it's clear from that verse that godliness is something that can be seen. If you're going to get persecuted for it, then it must be something that can be seen by the world. It must manifest itself outwardly. It's not about retiring into our churches or into our bedrooms and praying and meditating and contemplating. It's a way of life that attracts hostility from the world around us, because our values as godly men and women are so very different from what the world values. And this is an important point to grasp with regard to godliness, because our 21st century culture wants to privatize godliness. Our world wants to banish godliness into our homes and into our churches and out of the public arena. That's what the world says to us. It says, yes, be as religious as you like. Be as godly as ever you want, but not out here where we can see it. We don't want to see it. We don't want to know about it. We don't want to hear about it. And Paul is clear that godliness is something that is seen. It affects our politics. It affects our sexuality. It affects our shopping habits. It affects our lifestyle. In fact, if you turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 2, it affects the way that we dress. 1 Timothy 2, verses 9 and 10. Paul says that he desires that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Godliness affects the price tag of that dress or that suit that you buy in the shop. So this is what godliness is. It's having God at the center of your life. It's revering and honoring God. But that then, if God is at the center of your life, then that will have all kinds of implications, very practical implications, for the way that we live our lives. Now, love for God, having God at the center, that is the thing that is fundamental. Because Paul warns us in 2 Timothy 3 verse 12 that it's possible to have the outward appearance of godliness without its power. It's possible to do the outward things. It's possible to care for an elderly relative. It's possible to dress in a modest way and yet not actually to have love for God at the center. You could still have self at the center. So we need to be careful that it is true godliness, that it's powerful godliness, that God is at the center, and that it's as a result of that that we do all of these other things. So that's what godliness is, and that brings us then to this commandment itself. What does Paul say in verse 7? He says, train yourself for godliness. Train yourself for it. Now that is a very vigorous word. Exertion is required if you and I are going to be godly. Just like physical exercise is strenuous and demanding, godliness doesn't come easily. It's not something that we drift into, any more than physical fitness is something that you just drift into. It doesn't just happen. You don't just wake up in the morning and suddenly you have massive biceps and you're able to go out and run marathons in under 3 hours. No, it's something that involves discipline and self-denial and focus. It's something, Paul says, that is to be constant. The form of the verb here, train yourself, is something that is to be done continuously in an ongoing way. It's not something we do just when the mood grabs us, now and then, if we feel like it. No, Paul says, train yourself, keep training yourself on and on and on, day in, day out. It's just something that we're always to be engaged in. We're to discipline ourselves for godliness. We're to discipline ourselves to have our quiet time each day. It may mean that we have to get out of bed earlier. It may mean that we have to switch off the television half an hour sooner in the evening. We're to think of praying each day as something that is absolutely essential. It's as essential as eating. We eat to fuel our bodies. Well, how much more do we need to pray then to feed our souls? It takes effort, doesn't it, to switch off the television, to look away from the computer whenever that temptation comes. It's a strain not to speak that word of gossip that every part of your body is just dying to pass on. It's the perfect moment to say it, and your credibility in the eyes of your peers or your friends would go up so much. Or to tell that joke that it would have everybody rolling around in stitches, but it's not the kind of joke that a Christian ought to tell. It's a strain. It takes effort to resist temptation. We're to train ourselves, God says, for godliness. And I wonder how much of that kind of training do we really know? I mean, we live in a very pampered culture, don't we? Where people are allergic to hardship. And God says, in the face of that, train yourself for godliness. You look at any great Christian, I guarantee that there are many, many, many hundreds and hundreds of hours of disciplined training behind that godliness. It's hard work. They make it look easy, but it's not easy. Train yourself. Or look at the verbs in verse 10 where Paul picks up and expands on this theme. Toil. That's the word that's used for the disciples in Luke chapter 5 in the middle of a stormy sea in the night, straining at the oars, bringing in the fish. Peter says, Master, we have toiled. We have worked hard all night. Paul says, that's what I do for godliness. Strive after it. It's a violent word. Or chapter 6 verse 11 tells us to pursue godliness. You've got to chase it. You're going to be out of breath. Your lungs are going to be sore. Your heart is going to be thumping. It's going to take great effort if you're going to catch it. It's hard work. Single-minded focus is required of us. And if we're not in serious training, then we're not going to be godly. It's as simple as that. The two go hand in hand. If you're not taking deliberate steps to develop a godly character and godly attitudes and godly habits, then it's just not going to happen. Think of how Jesus puts it. He says, pluck out the right eye. Cut off the right hand and throw it away. If that's what it takes for you to be godly, then do it. No matter how painful it is, no matter how agonizing it is, no matter how radical and over the top it might seem to other people, whatever it takes to train yourself to be godly, that's what you have to do. Maybe you look at other Christians in the church here and you wish that you had their zeal. You wish that you had their commitment. And you listen to them talk in the Bible study and you envy their understanding. And you hear them pray in the prayer meeting and you envy their ability to pray with such ease and with such clarity of thought. Why is it that they're able to do that? Is it just some people are born that way and others aren't? No, it's because they've trained themselves for godliness. There was a time when they once had to summon up the courage to pray out loud for the first time. And you can bet your life that their mouth was dry and their heart was hammering, and that what they said was not just as clear and as eloquent as it sounds today. But they kept at it, and they kept at it, and they trained themselves for godliness. It's like physical training. The professionals, when they go out and they do their golf swing, they hit the ball all the way down onto the green first time. They make it look so effortless and so easy. It's because they've practiced it thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of times over and over for years. You just don't go out and produce a perfect swing first time. And Paul is saying here, it's like that with godliness. Train yourself. Training is required if you're going to be godly. Did you realize that? Do you realize that? That if you're going to be godly, God isn't just going to zap you one day with this fuzzy, warm godliness. You have to train yourself. Train yourself, Paul says. That's challenging too, isn't it? You are responsible for your own godliness. Our culture loves to shrug off blame, doesn't it? And there may be something of that in us as well. It's my parents' fault that I'm not godly, because I didn't have a Christian upbringing, or I didn't have a very good reformed upbringing. It's the minister's fault because of his long, boring, incomprehensible sermons. It's the elders' fault. They didn't pay enough attention to me. It's my workmate's fault. You can't expect a person to be godly when he works in a factory or an office like mine. It's my wife's fault. It's my husband's fault. It's my children's fault. God says, train yourself for godliness. Yes, there are all kinds of factors that can help you or hinder you in that training. But at the end of the day, it is your responsibility to train yourself for godliness. Nobody else can do it for you. Train yourself for godliness. The command to godliness. Then secondly, in verse 8, the value of godliness. The value of godliness. And it's at this point that Paul inserts this trustworthy saying. For, train yourself for godliness. For, while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. And it's here, this trustworthy saying, to provide an incentive to train yourself for godliness. It's here to spur on Christians who are straining towards godliness. And the trustworthy saying encourages us and gives us this incentive by focusing our mind on the value of godliness. Why is it worth training yourself to be godly? Why put yourself through the rigors and the exertions of that training? Paul says, because of its inestimable value. And the trustworthy saying brings that value out by contrasting godliness with bodily training, with physical exercise. And he's arguing here from the lesser to the greater. If bodily training is of some value, then how much more valuable is godliness? Bodily training, he says, physical exercise, is of some value. And Paul assumes that everybody in the world agrees with this, because the benefits of physical exercise are obvious, even to people who don't do it, or even to people who don't enjoy it. What are the benefits of physical exercise? Well, you hardly really need me to spell them out. You look better. You feel better in yourself. Not perhaps at the time, but afterwards. Your body works better. You reduce your risk of all kinds of illnesses. You'll live longer, probably. And your quality of life will be better. It means that you won't get out of breath every time that you have to climb a flight of stairs. It keeps you active for longer. It keeps your mind sharper for longer. It is of some value, physical exercise. Or perhaps Paul's thinking also of the fame that physical exercise can bring us. The athlete who wins in the games. The glory that is the reward for all of that disciplined training. He says, yes, physical exercise does bring some value. But it's limited, isn't it? Very, very limited. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:25, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. Why? They do it, he says, to receive a perishable wreath. They do it for a crown that doesn't last. They do it for a prize that really doesn't last all that long at all. He says it's not worth sacrificing years and years and years of your life to win that gold medal, because it's only of some value. And those muscles that have been honed to a pinnacle of physical perfection, they very soon begin to decline. And the great Olympians of today are replaced by new, younger athletes who smash all the previous records to pieces. Even the best of the best are forgotten. So Paul says, don't disdain the value of physical exercise. It has some value. But whatever you do, don't overrate it either. Don't make the mistake of idolizing the body. He says godliness is the thing that really counts. That's the thing that is really valuable. Why is godliness valuable? Because godliness, he says, has value for all things. That's a staggering claim, isn't it? Godliness has value for all things. So Paul looks at the likes of Mo Farah and Usain Bolt, and he applauds politely their great achievement. And they were great achievements. But then he looks at that young woman who refuses to conform to the world's standards and fashion, and who dresses modestly, no matter what her friends say about her. And Paul gives that young woman a standing ovation. He looks at the frazzled mother who's hardly had 2 minutes to herself during the day, and whose sleep is broken by a restless baby during the night, but who is training herself to be patient and submissive to the providence of God for her life for these weeks, months, years, who knows? And Paul says, there is something that is really, really impressive. He sees that young person at university who's being persecuted for living a godly life because of his stand on alcohol or sex outside of marriage or homosexuality or other religions. And he's being lambasted by his peers for believing that God created the universe in 6 days. And Paul says, that's the big league as far as I'm concerned. He's the real star. Never mind these Olympians and these premiership footballers, these sporting heroes and idols. That's all right, so far as it goes. Some value. But look at these people. These godly men, and these godly women, and these godly young people. Physical training, it's all right in its place. It does some good for a short amount of time, but Paul says godliness is supremely valuable. And the trustworthy saying goes even further, doesn't it, to stress that point, because it doesn't stop there. It says that godliness holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It holds promise for the present life. Godliness, in other words, is not just storing up reward for heaven in the far-off, distant future. No, he says godliness is valuable here and now, on earth, in your life, Monday to Friday, 9 to 5. He's saying the more godly you are, and of course the world doesn't believe this at all, but Paul is saying the more godly you are, the better equipped you will be for human life in this world. Because man was created to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We were created to have God at the center of our lives. We were created for godliness. And ungodliness disfigures us and mars us and damages us and belittles us. The really happy life, the really happy and fulfilled human life, is a godly life. That's what Paul means in chapter 6, verse 6, isn't it? There is great gain with godliness. The godly man, the godly woman isn't eaten up with fears and anxieties that stress the life out of non-Christians. The more godly you are, the better equipped you are to cope with setbacks and with disappointments and with bereavements and with failures and with tragedies in your life. The more godly you are, the better your life will be. Not because God makes everything go swimmingly, but because you are able to be at peace regardless of the storms that are raging all around you in your life. The more godly you are, the more attractive a person you will be, at least to other believers, because you're adorned with godliness. You're beautiful because you're godly. And that's true, isn't it? Those people that we know best, as you see your husband, as you see your wife, as you see your close friends, your brothers, your sisters, over the years, as you see them training themselves for godliness and becoming more and more godly, as you see them dealing with those sins and those habits in their hearts and behavior that are wrong, and developing what is good and what is right and what is pure, they are becoming more beautiful and more attractive people that you want to be with more and more. Godliness is a beautiful and attractive thing. It holds promise for the present life, and it holds promise for the life to come. Because, of course, what really matters in this life are the things that will still matter in a million years. And godliness will still matter in a million years' time. Godliness is valuable for the life to come. And the more godly that you can become here and now in this life, the greater your joy and your reward will be when you get to heaven. Those godly qualities that we're developing, that we're training ourselves in now, those are qualities that are going to last into eternity. So let me ask you, do you really believe in the value of godliness? Of course, we all say we do. But does our heart and does our life reflect it? Is it possible that we have the form of godliness, the external sort of godliness, where we do the right things and where we say the right things, but really our hearts are still orbiting round the sun of self? Is godliness what we're striving for above all other desires? Are we putting more effort into godliness in our lives than anything else, because we recognize that godliness is more valuable than anything else in our lives? Being a godly man or woman, a godly husband or wife, a godly mother or father, a godly son or daughter, a godly brother or sister, a godly worker, a godly citizen, a godly friend? Are we thinking to ourselves, what does it mean for me to be godly in my circumstances, in my family, in my place of work, in my street, in my network of friendships and relationships? Train yourself for godliness, because that's the thing that's valuable. Maybe you're one of those people that gives time every day to exercise, to run, to swim, go for a walk, lift weights, ride your bike. Well and good. But do we give ourselves with the same discipline and enthusiasm to godliness? I've been rebuked and challenged about this in my own life. You wouldn't dream of missing your swim, but what about a worship service now and again? Family worship can go by the wayside, but nothing ever, under any circumstances, must ever be allowed to interfere with my workout. If we miss our walk or our run, then we will go out at midnight, if necessary, to get it fitted in. But somehow it doesn't ever work like that with our quiet time. Maybe we have an iron will when it comes to our diet, so that we can look good and stay in shape, but no willpower at all when it comes to resisting temptation. And if the devil can't make us neglect our bodies and make them go to seed, then he will do his best to make us idolize our bodies instead. And this trustworthy saying gives us such a helpful, balanced rule of thumb. Bodily training, yes, that's of some value. Don't neglect it. But godliness is valuable for all things, both in this present life and in the life to come. The command and the value of godliness, and, well, we don't have time to look thirdly at the acquisition of godliness, but let me just say in a word or two that the acquisition of godliness, the obtaining of this godliness, how do we do it? What are the means by which we train ourselves to be godly? And it's clear in the pastoral letters that we train ourselves for godliness by being in Jesus Christ. It's the mystery of godliness that Christ became a man and lived a perfect godly life among us, not just as an example. It was an example of godliness, a perfect example of godliness, but it was more than that, because it's in Christ that we have the power to live godly lives. You listen to what I've said this morning and you think, well, what are the chances that I can do that? I don't have it in me to be godly. But Paul says here, if you're a Christian, you do have it in you to be godly, because you're in Christ. And it's from Christ that the strength and the power for godliness comes. And so as we train ourselves, as we read the word, as we meditate on it, as we pray, as we do all of those disciplines that we were thinking about with the children, Jesus Christ gives us the power to train ourselves to be godly. Well, friends, let's start a new training program today. And let's encourage one another in this. This is one of the reasons why we're a church, so that we can spur one another on to godliness. That team spirit, so that we don't have to flag behind by ourselves, exhausted and spent and discouraged. We're meant to keep each other going when it's a hard slog. But it's worth all the hardship to train ourselves for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Amen. Let us stand and come before God in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you will help us by your Holy Spirit who dwells within us to train ourselves for godliness. Forgive us, Father, for our laziness, for our lack of inclination, our lack of discipline, our lack of willpower, our lack of desire to be godly. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we will put you at the center of our lives, that we will love you and adore you and worship you, and so live the way that you would have us live. Father, we pray that you will help us in the coming days to be disciplined about those means of grace that you have given to make us godly. Pray that your Spirit will be at work in our hearts, transforming our desires and our attitudes, our thoughts, cleansing us in the secret place, taking away everything that would hinder our pursuit of godliness. And we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.